Father, I just thank you for revealing your presence to us in a special way this morning as we worship you, as we focus on Jesus Christ, the Lord and Head of the Church. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of your truth. I pray that He will speak through me and bring forth the message that you want us to hear, the message that will change our hearts to be all that you want us to be and to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you cause your word to run its course and be glorified in our hearts, gathered here and in the nations, for the praise and glory of Jesus, your beloved Son, your begotten Son, I pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, we are told that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, if there is any place in the Bible where this truth is perfectly illustrated, it is on the day of Pentecost, a day on which the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit by Peter. On that day, many people were brought to repentance. The gospel brought life-changing results in the lives of thousands of people who believed in its life-giving message. And so the main idea of my message today is in this sentence: preaching that is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and declared in the Spirit of God produces life-changing results in those who receive its truths in faith. In other words, preaching by the Holy Spirit that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ brings about transforming effects in the hearts of those who respond to His truth in total trust. That is what we will see in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 41. But before that, let me give you my purpose, the purpose of my message. The purpose of my message today is that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus will be freshly reminded that God's word that goes out from His mouth will not return to Him empty, but will accomplish what He desires and achieve the purpose for which He sent it. God's word will not fall to the ground. His word will not fail to fulfill His purpose. As a result of this fresh reminder, you as a believer seek to hide the Word of God in your heart, trusting that God will perfect His work in you as revealed in the Word of God. And be confident that whatever word God has given you to speak or God has given you to stand on, He will accomplish what He desires from that word. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be clearly known to you today that God desires so much to forgive your sins, no matter how great they are. Not only that, God desires or longs to freely give you the gift of the Holy Spirit to live in you and be with you and enable you to become all that He wants you to be. But this will only happen in your life if you humble yourself and turn from your sins to Jesus Christ. Admit that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness found in Jesus Christ alone, and accept His forgiveness that He has promised to you in Jesus. Now, how powerful is gospel preaching that is focused on Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 41, we will see a clear picture of the life-changing effects of the good news, of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So will you please listen carefully as I read these verses from Acts. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his word, his message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Luke records for us the life-changing results or effects of Peter's message so that we may understand, please listen, that the power of the Holy Spirit was not seen only in the speaking of tongues, but his power was also seen in the work he did in the hearts of people. And so our message today has to do with preaching that changes life. What is that like? Well, the first thing you note about this passage is that there is the piercing of the heart of the people. Preaching that changes lives pierces the heart of people. The conclusion of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was very emphatic or strong and effective. He declared in the power of the Spirit, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain or be assured that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, the NIV translation says they were cut to the heart. Literally, that expression is translated, they were pierced to the heart. They were stung in their hearts. The word that is translated pierce or cut is a rare word. It also means to prick. You know how to prick somebody?
Yeah.
It also means to sting sharply or to stab or smite. In other words, God's truth cut deep into the hearts of the people on the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaimed the gospel message in the power of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, therefore, we are seeing a classic example, please listen carefully to me, of how God is well pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to bring about life-changing results in people's lives as he draws them into a saving relationship with himself. The hearts of the people had been stung sharply by the preaching of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. In other words, some of the crowds, some of the people on the day of Pentecost came under great and deep conviction through the preaching of the Word of God, which was empowered by the Spirit of God. These proud and hardened Jews, for the first time, found themselves guilty before God. Many times they were boasting. They thought everything was okay with them. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in the power of the Spirit, they found themselves truly guilty before God. They were under conviction of sin. They came under the weight or the burden of their sins. So what we are to note here is that conviction is the key used by the Holy Spirit to open the heart of these people to salvation. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is no cleansing for sin. Without a conviction of the Spirit, there is no conversion of the sinner. Without a convicting work of the Holy Spirit, there is no correction of the wayward and wretched sinner like you and like me. Without a convicting work of the Spirit of God, there is no change in a sinner. And without a conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is no cure for the disease of sin. The Lord Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. Of sin because they have not believed in him. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Of righteousness because he has gone to the Father. And so on the day of Pentecost, Dr. Luke was led to tell us in the clearest and simple terms about the conviction that came upon those who heard the message. And also the correction, the conversion, the change of the sinners and the cleansing and cure for the disease of sin. That is soon to take place in the hearts of 3,000 souls. Please listen. Genuine conviction is produced by the Spirit of God alongside or in association with the Word of God. What does the Bible say of the Word of God? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we are told that the Word of God is what? Living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. As Peter preached the Word of God by the Spirit of God, many came under conviction of the Spirit. Now the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses to pierce the heart of people, is also spoken of by God in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. The Bible says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. The hearts of these crowds, which were once hardened like a rock, were humbled and broken by the living Word of God, spoken in the Spirit of God. So, preaching that changes lives pierces the heart of people. The people's hearts have been pricked by the powerful preaching of the Word of God. The question is, what came out of that? Did they just suppress the conviction in their hearts? Or did they begin to seek help in order to be healed and brought to wholeness? The answer to these questions brings us to our second point. It has to do with the pressing and personal question of the convicted crowd. First of all, their question in verse 37b was what? "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's their question. First of all, their question was a pressing question. What I mean by that is they were desperately seeking direction from Peter and the rest of the apostles. They did not hold back or suppress the conviction in their hearts. And may I say to us, if the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart and you hold it back, you ignore it, you neglect it, you suppress it, you are harming your soul. Even as you hear this message, if the Holy Spirit convicts you, please I urge you to submit and surrender to Him. Do not suppress or subdue or hold back His convicting work in your life. Do not harden your heart against His voice. He wants only your good. Therefore, do not resist His good work, His holy work in you. Well, secondly, their question was a personal question. What do I mean by that? They said, "What shall we do?" Not, "What shall those people standing over there do?" It is very important to note that. They came to the realization that the message was primarily and personally applicable to them, not to others who were ridiculing and mocking the disciples. Now, most of the time when we hear the Word of God, our tendency is to think of others who the Word applies to. We are so quick to say with a smile on our face, "Oh, it is my neighbor who needs to hear that message." Or that person sitting next to me in the pew, he really needs to hear this message. We even turn our heads around and make an eye contact with the person we really think needs to hear what is being preached, if the person is sitting around us. But on the day of Pentecost, those who heard this message knew first and foremost that the message was personally for them. I tried to imagine two people named Johannes and Yaakov, that is Jacob. They speak to each other as they hear Peter. "Brother Yaakov, I tell you, I know this message is directed to me personally." To which Brother Johannes replies, "I know for sure he's talking to me. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to my heart. I'm the one he's talking to. So then, what shall we do?" May I say to us, we will not benefit from the preaching of the Word of God if we continue to think that it first and foremost applies to others and not to us. If that is the pattern you have developed in your hearing of God's word, I urge you today, to seek the Holy Spirit's gracious work in you to change you. Please know that the question asked by the convicted crowd is the sixth question in the book of Acts. I've been counting the number of questions so far, and this is question number six. The crowds who set this question before Peter and the rest of the disciples were at the same point Saul was when he was confronted by the risen Lord on his way to Damascus. Saul said, "What shall I do?" Acts chapter 22, verse 10. The cry of the crowds is also similar to that of the Philippian jailer who asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. So the condition of their hearts perfectly shows that of the convicted sinner. In other words, the crowds had a deep sense of their own guilt and the dread of God's wrath, which Peter spoke of in the spirit. They had a strong and deep desire to be saved, not only from the coming wrath of God, but also from their own sins. They were therefore willing, at this point, for the first time, to submit to God's will. And that is why they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were under conviction. And such conviction of sin is a part of every genuine conversion. If there is a genuine conversion or a turning of a person to Jesus Christ, that person will first and foremost come under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now please listen, without the conviction of the Spirit and of sin, there is no conversion of sinners. People need to be convicted of their sins before they will see the need of a Savior. That's why we have some people who are so proud, even though they believe the Word of God, but they are not convicted. If they are not convicted to see their need of Jesus, they won't ask for Jesus to be their Savior. Until they come to that point, until the Holy Spirit brings them to that point, they will never see why Jesus is our all in all. So the question asked on this occasion is an important question. And since it is a crucial question, it must be answered what? Carefully and correctly. A wrong answer to this question will lead to what? Confusion. Will lead to the path of distraction and tragedy. Now, knowing how vitally important a correct answer to this question is, Satan has made his greatest efforts to confuse the issue. Many wrong answers have been given to this question, even using the Bible. Let me give you a few of them. The first one is that of the answer of the ritualist. The ritualist, that is people who are concerned about ceremonies. The ritualist claims that salvation comes through what? Observing rituals. But they fail to understand that with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. Romans 10, verse 10. The legalist, those people who hold the law over your head, strongly argue that salvation only comes through what? Works of righteousness. But in doing so, they set aside the clear teaching of Scripture. The Bible said, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." Romans 3, verse 20. The moralist, those who are concerned about just good principles, morals, believes that as long as his good deeds outweigh the bad ones in God's scales, he'll be all right for eternity. Well, in believing this, they deny the simple and solemn word of God. That is, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one, no man should boast." Some of Peter's Jewish listeners will have argued for salvation based on their racial heritage. "We are Jewish people. We are saved. What are you talking to us about?" "Yes, our father is Abraham." Well, to such people, John the Baptist has an answer. In Matthew chapter 3, let me read from verse 8 to 10. John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to him as he was baptizing in the Jordan. He says to them, produce fruit, reading from verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So you can't use your racial heritage to gain salvation. That is what John the Baptist is telling the Pharisees. The universalists, those people who believe that everybody will go to heaven, they say that all men are good and will therefore make it to heaven without having to go through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also forget the clear and concise teaching of Jesus Christ, which he made before he went to the cross. He said what? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father but through me. John 14, verse 6. So the people ask, men, brothers, what shall we do? What a question to ask, and what an answer is now to be given in the clearest and simplest form for us. The people's hearts have been pierced. This led them to ask a pressing and personal question. While unlike the false teachers and deceivers whose answers lead people astray, the Holy Spirit now guides Peter to give us the correct answer to this question of how to be saved. So this brings us to the third major point of our message, and it has to do with the prompt response of Peter, the Pentecostal preacher. Look at verse 38. Peter didn't waste time. As soon as the question came out of their mouth, Peter was ready to speak. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Before the Holy Spirit led Peter to write these words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which reads, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Before Peter would write this, he practiced it himself on the day of Pentecost. And remember that during the time of waiting, Peter was prepared by the Holy Spirit to give an answer to everyone who questions him of the hope he has in Jesus. And just as Peter was led to declare the main message on the day of Pentecost, so now, in answering the question, Peter is guided by the Spirit to speak. And his response was prompt. He wasted no time at all in pointing the crowds to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question to you and me is, are you so filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to point people to the source of life and salvation? Are you setting Jesus Christ apart in your heart so as to be always ready to make a defense to everyone who is seeking the way of truth and life? Peter did not let this glorious opportunity slip by. He pounced on it and purposefully and passionately pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, through Peter's powerful preaching, had brought the crowd under great conviction to the point of desperation. Peter now answers their pressing question with the one and only correct answer. He says in the Spirit in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will, not you may, you will, it is sure, it is certain, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's explore Peter's answer in verse 38. It consists of the following things. The first thing I want you to watch carefully is this. First and foremost, Peter's response to the crowds has to do with a clear call for repentance. The gospel message calls sinners to repentance. Repent here is a command. Peter is commanding the people. Through the Holy Spirit, he's calling the people, the convicted crowds, to turn to God. The word repent is a very rich word. It speaks of a change of one's mind or purpose, or turning from sin to God. In other words, repentance is a full 180 degree turn from sinful ways and from sin to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You make a 180 degree turn from sin, from sinful ways, to the person of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Without a wholehearted repentance, there is no genuine conversion. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus himself consistently called for repentance in their preaching. A foundation has already been laid for the call for repentance. Now, the call for repentance is a repeated theme in the book of Acts. Let me just read one for us. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the call for repentance will once again be proclaimed. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That is Acts chapter 3, verse 19. You see that in verse 31 of chapter 5, 8 verse 22, 11 verse 18, 17 verse 30, and so on. Although Peter's hearers feared God's judgment, true repentance, please listen, involves more than fear of consequences. One writer says, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. These are two different things. I can be afraid of the consequences of my sins, but that is not repentance. Repentance is truly dreading sin itself, hating sin itself. In other words, true repentance hates sin for what it is. That is a deliberate insult to God. And knowing that sin is evil and that God hates it motivates the truly repentant person to forsake it. So genuine repentance therefore forsakes sin and turns in total commitment to Jesus Christ. Repentance must involve both change of mind and change of action. Now, if somebody comes to me that he's changed his mind, but his actions are still the old ways, is that repentance? Well, if somebody comes to me and he says, my actions have been changed, but deep down his mind is not changed, is that repentance? Absolutely not. A man must change his mind and his actions. That is true repentance. When repentance comes, something happens to the past. What is that? There is forgiveness of what lies behind. Well, the second thing in Peter's response that I want to point out in the prompt response of Peter is the personal response in identifying with the person of Jesus Christ through baptism. He says, and be baptized every one of you. Remember, he was pointing his crooked finger at them. Fishermen have crooked fingers. He said, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, when Peter first said, repent, he spoke to all the people who asked the question, what shall we do? But Peter knew very well that the gospel demands a personal response of each person who hears it. Each person must make a decision. Each one among the crowd who was convicted and truly repented is called to baptize. They are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, by calling each person to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter does not allow for any secret believer. Peter, I believe, but I won't baptize now. You know it will bring trouble to me. Now, it is difficult for us to understand the magnitude of the change facing these Jewish people. Remember, the nation of Israel had rejected what? Jesus as a blasphemer and a deceiver, and crucified him by the hands of the Romans. Now Peter calls on each of these Jewish people who were convicted by the Holy Spirit to leave behind or turn back on their rich cultural religious history as a nation, that is Judaism, and embrace Jesus, the rejected one, as the Messiah. So this was a dramatic step for them to take. Leave behind Judaism, accept Jesus, Peter says to each one of them. Now baptism will mark a public break with Judaism and identification with the person of Jesus Christ. And such a drastic public act will help weed out any conversions which were false. For the Jewish person to step out on that day of Pentecost and say, I believe in Jesus and also I want to be baptized, was not an easy step, because soon he will be rejected by his own family. He will be cast out by the synagogue and he will be cursed by the religious leaders. Yet Peter calls upon each one of them to prove the genuineness of their repentance by submitting to what? The public rite of baptism. So the cost for such public confession of Jesus was high. John chapter 9 verse 22 tells us of how the religious leaders have already decided that anyone who believes in Jesus will be cast out. So we see that when Peter calls these people to baptize or identify with Jesus publicly, not in secret, he was calling them to something very dramatic. Now notice that there were two commands given here. The first command was repent. So the command for repentance was first. And that command was followed by what? Baptize. In other words, without true repentance, baptism is to no avail. If you don't repent and then you say you are baptized, your baptism is only an empty rite or ritual. The outward rite of baptism has no value at all if it is not accompanied by true repentance of the heart. So Peter is not teaching here that the outward sign of baptism in itself brings about forgiveness of sins. That is not what he's teaching. Throughout the book of Acts, forgiveness is linked to repentance, not to baptism. And that is what we read in verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Repentance brings about forgiveness of sins. Well, there are a lot of people sitting comfortably in church pews who are baptized but are not saved as far as God is concerned. If you are one of those people, I urge you, first of all, to repent from your sin and truly turn to God. Why? Baptism without repentance doesn't save anyone. You are deceiving yourself. The order is clear. Repentance is for forgiveness. Baptism follows that forgiveness. It does not cause it. Baptism is a public sign or symbol of what has taken place inside. It is an important step of obedience for all believers and should closely follow conversion. Actually, in the book of Acts, when you see the people turning to Jesus Christ, when they believe, they get baptized. To the point that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in these words. He says in chapter 4, verse 5, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Faith followed by what? Baptism. The order is not baptism and faith. So the order is clear. Faith followed by baptism. Notice it says, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. The name of Jesus represents not only his person, his power, but also his presence. So what Peter wants to teach us here is that forgiveness of sins is grounded in who? In the person of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that is repeated over and over in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus himself said on the night of his betrayal, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. After his resurrection, He reminded his disciples that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And writing to the believers at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit said through Paul, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And so here, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says to those whose hearts have been pierced with the powerful word of God, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So what this really means is that they will be saved and brought into a new, fresh, fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ. Total, complete, full forgiveness is the blessed joy and privilege of every single believer in Jesus Christ. What a work Jesus has done for the forgiveness of all your sins and my sins. What a wonder, sinners becoming saints of God because of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is available to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness does not, however, remove the consequences of what we have done, but it puts us right with God. Now, the third thing about Peter's response is he says to them, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, salvation will not only bring them forgiveness, but they will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is a gift? The gift is free. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. Jesus doesn't forgive us and leave us where we were. He brings us to himself. And that is the richness we see. And how does he bring us to himself? By giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who can work in our lives to draw us closer every day to Jesus Christ. So please notice here that Peter attached no condition to receiving the gift of the Spirit, except what? Repentance. A sincere turning from sins to God. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a real person. The third person of the Godhead. All true believers have received the gift of this person into their lives. Are you aware of this gift today in your life? Their hearts were pierced. Their question was very pressing and personal. The response to their question was very prompt. Peter spoke to the crowds, pointing to Jesus Christ and pointing to repentance. But what more is there to say to them? Well, the answer to this question brings me to the fourth point, and it has to do with this important and encouraging truth to all who have ears to hear, and that is, the promise is for you. Notice how Peter speaks to encourage his audience to take God at his word. He says passionately to them, "The promise is for you. The promise is for you must lead me to this assurance. The promise is for me." Do you believe the promise of God is for you personally? God wants you to believe that his word is for you too. He wants you to come to that point of certainty, of conviction, confident trust that this promise is for me. When this assurance is generated in your heart by the Holy Spirit, I tell you, there will certainly be freshness and vitality in your faith in God. You will take God more at his word. There is a hymn that says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to know, thus says the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I proved you, how I proved you over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, my precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust you more." When you begin to understand God's promises for you, this hymn will become so real to you. Now, what is the promise Peter is speaking of in this context? The promise, I believe, has to do with the following. First of all, receiving the gift of forgiveness. This is a precious gift of God. And I'm so grateful for the forgiveness of my sins. The Bible says in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Secondly, receiving the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit, whom Peter and the rest of the disciples had themselves received, has to do with the promise. Now, what is God's purpose for giving the Holy Spirit to believers then and to us today? So the Holy Spirit is not given to us in order to just speak in tongues or to be prophets or heal the sick or to perform miracles or for us to gather together and just do holy laughter. But the Holy Spirit is given for a better purpose, and that better purpose is what some of you have already said, that He's given so that we would faithfully believe in the person of Jesus Christ and in His Word. Knowing Jesus, drawing closer to Him, being transformed by Him, and becoming like Him, and being His effective personal witnesses, and making Him known. That is the purpose for which these people are being promised the Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because the Christian life is a supernatural life. The only person who ever lived that life was Jesus. And because you and I cannot live that life, God has sent His Holy Spirit to come in and live in us that life of Jesus. The third thing about a promise is receiving salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you receive forgiveness, you receive salvation. So the forgiveness of sins leads to receiving salvation in Jesus. And the last thing about a promise is that it speaks of receiving a new identity. Those who believed the truth and repented that day were taken out of the dominion of darkness, of Satan, and brought into the fellowship and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were taken from darkness into light, from death to life, from a life of bondage to a life of blessing, from life without God to life with God, from life without hope in this life to a life of hope in God. They were taken out of a life of sin to a life of victory over sin in the Savior Jesus Christ. They were taken out of a life of God's wrath into God's grace, out of Judaism into Jesus and His church. This is the new identity God is holding out to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. This is true identity. This is real identity. Do you have any identity crisis? Are you seeking a lasting identity? You'll find the answer in this blessed promise given by God to you and to me. How wonderful and gracious is our God. Now, who are the promise for? Well, Peter mentions three groups of people who are to receive the benefits and blessings of this promise. First of all, the promise was to the Jews. The Jews were the chosen people of God. They were chosen first because they were, as it were, the firstborn in God's family. They had a special privilege others did not possess. The Holy Spirit mentioned their privileges in Romans chapter 3, verse 2 and 9, verse 4 to 5. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews are the ones to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and promises. Whose are the fathers? And best of all, it is from the Jewish people the Messiah, according to the flesh, is given to us. So Peter was right to give the Jews preeminence. Second, he says, to the children, or to the descendants of the Jews. Now, please, I want you to know something very carefully. There's the grace of God revealed here. The promise was made to the very people who not long ago had called out in a loud voice at Jesus' trial, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." But here, God is giving them, turning that around and giving them a blessed promise. Although they committed such a great sin, God still holds out to the Jews and their children his promise if they turn in all honesty and humility from their sins. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me truly describes what God did here on the day of Pentecost and is still doing. Well, the third people to whom the promise belongs to are the Gentiles. It says, and for all who are far off. Now, is Peter speaking merely of geographical distance? Well, I do not believe that Peter is talking here about geographical distance, but a distance between Jews and Gentiles. Because of the covenant of God, the Jews were near or with God. Through that covenant, he made them his people. But the Gentiles had no such covenant, and therefore were far removed from God and his blessings. The Gentiles, as it were banished from the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ had removed that wall of separation. Both Jews and Gentiles could now be reconciled to God. When Jesus came, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, that he preached peace to those who were near, that is the Jews, and to those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, you and me. Now, who makes this promise a reality in the lives of those who are being promised? The New American Standard Bible says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, remember we read Joel chapter 2. This is the last portion of Joel, verse 32. It is an indirect reference to this quote in Joel. Here, Peter is pointing to the Jewish people that they are to call to the Lord, but the Lord himself is calling them to himself. So none can call on the name of the Lord except the Lord himself calls first. This is because the initiative in salvation is always with God. Remember, even your repentance and faith are his gifts. And so God is therefore the one who makes this promise a reality in the life of each single believer. How thankful we should be to have such a God. He gives us his promises, and he makes sure these promises become a reality in our lives. He doesn't give us the promise and say, okay, bye-bye. He makes sure each and every one of us who truly believes, who takes him at his word, receives, experiences, and enjoys that promise. Some people have china plates in their homes. It's a great decoration, beautiful. They never touch it. They never use it. But God's promises are not like that. He wants you to use it in your life. Well, Peter made it so clear to the people that the promise is for them. But what follows that? That comes to my fifth point, and it has to do with the personal appeal of the preacher. Dr. Luke, who wrote this book, now tells us specifically that Peter not only preached to the crowd, but he also pleaded with them, appealing to their conscience. He tells us by the Holy Spirit that Peter was earnest in pleading. The word translated pleaded also means to contend sharply or declare solemnly, emphatically. In other words, the gospel is not something simply to be discussed. It is a message that demands a personal response. And we must always work towards provoking such a response, even if it means warning people and pleading with them. This is what Peter was doing with the crowd in verse 40. Now, I want you to note that there is a reason for this. What is that reason? It was not easy for the Jews to leave their wrong ways and break away from Judaism, from the religious leaders whose rule they were accustomed to. So the Holy Spirit stirred the heart of Peter to warn his hearers and plead with them. Break away. Come clean. Leave behind religiosity of Judaism and embrace relationship with Jesus Christ. They could not belong to Jesus Christ unless they part company with the enemies of Jesus. So Peter knew for sure that the religious leaders were very powerful. Under the guise of leading the people, the Jewish people, these religious leaders deceived, misled, burdened them with many unbearable rules. This prevented many from coming to Jesus Christ. Now, what is the one major obstacle to becoming a believer in Jesus? It is fear of rejection and reprisal from other gods, which are false. The fear from religious leaders, or from the government, or from your family, or friends, or your community. We just talk about it in our prayer time. I tell you, people fear curses. They fear persecution or ridicule and rejection. You may have read or heard of Muslims and Hindus and people in Africa who are convinced that Jesus is the real way, but because of the fear of their own family or the fear of persecution, they hold back from believing. Well, Peter knew that the Jews were fearful of being rejected by their families, friends, and synagogues, and by the religious leaders. But he also knew that the only one really to fear is who? The Supreme Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so in his personal appeal to the Jews, he's saying to them, the safest thing for you to do is to align yourself with the Supreme Lord of the universe, who is Jesus Christ. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who has the power both to destroy soul and body in hell. So this is how it should be in our preaching and teaching. We must proclaim Jesus' rule to those who are held in the bondage of fear. And now quickly, how was the personal appeal made? Let me give you 3 points. Peter made the appeal solemnly. The Bible tells us in verse 40, and with many words, he solemnly testified. He contended sharply with the crowds. He knew very well that this was not a joking matter. The teaching of salvation is not to be treated lightly. It is not a trivial matter. Peter refuses here to handle the word of God in a way that dishonors God. Secondly, his personal appeal was made steadfastly. We are told he kept on pleading or exhorting the people. He implored the people urgently. He repeatedly told them to turn to Jesus. Peter wanted these people to know that this is a matter of life and death. He wanted them not to walk away without having been given the opportunity to make a choice. He was like Moses, setting before the Jewish people life and death, blessing and cursing. And the last way he made his appeal is described to us in these words: be saved from this perverse generation. What is his main concern? He wants them to be saved from their sins and from the wicked generation in which they live. He therefore urges them to choose the way of life in Jesus Christ. There are some today who teach that when people believe in Jesus as a Muslim, they should just continue going to the mosque. But we see Peter asking the Jews to make a clean break from their perverse generation. He wants them to break away, leave behind all the things that will take them away from Jesus. And so today we have missionaries who are teaching that just present the gospel to the people. If they believe, don't urge them to leave their customs. Because if we do this, we will reach all the world for Jesus. And so a Muslim who receives Jesus is encouraged to go to the mosque. A Buddhist who receives Jesus is encouraged to go to the Buddhist temple.
The old ways are gone.
The old ways are gone. Break clean from the old ways. You are now new in Jesus. So those people who are teaching us these things are confusing the issue. This is not Christianity. It is a messed up or a mixed up Christianity. Peter told the people to break clean from Judaism. There was to be no mixing of law and grace, of works and faith. Christianity was to be based on grace and grace alone, and faith alone in Jesus. And now lastly, the people have been convicted of their sins. They have been promised. A personal appeal has been made to move them to respond to the good news. But how did the story of Pentecost end? Well, it ended by showing us the result of preaching that changes lives. Many have become the partakers in the blessings of God. How did they become partakers in the blessings? Let me point three ways for us. First, by accepting Peter's message, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. They welcomed, they gladly received the message. Secondly, by being baptized in the name of Jesus. Those who truly repented took the bold step of identifying themselves with Jesus. They made a clean break from the old ways and entered into the new life in Jesus. And if you are a believer here who has not taken this step of obedience, I urge you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit to get baptized. Baptism itself does not save anyone. But by baptizing, you are making a public statement that you want to walk in total humble submission to Jesus Christ. And if you are baptized but have no personal expression of faith in Jesus, your baptism is meaningless. Thirdly, by being added to the believing community of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us about 3,000 were added to their number that day alone. Now the cost of coming to Jesus was so high. How could they turn their backs publicly on their culture? How could they risk becoming outcasts among their families and society? How could they accept as Messiah the very one their leaders had rejected, condemned, and crucified? Yet the Bible tells us as many as about 3,000 people were enabled by God to take such a bold step of faith and make such a life-changing commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what about you? What is holding you back from completely obeying Jesus? What is preventing you from believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And do you believe God's promise is for you? Let's pray. Father, I just commit this message to you. I pray that you will do with it what you please in the hearts of each person that hears, for the glory and advance of the kingdom of your Son. And in his name I pray, pronouncing this blessing upon your people. To Jesus Christ be the glory and power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.